So glad to be here with you this morning as we open up God's Word together. We are continuing our study in the book of Exodus, and we are in chapter 19 this morning. So make sure that if you have your Bibles that you got your finger in there. It's an interesting chapter, and I was thinking about how I might want to open the sermon this morning, and what came to my mind was something called DTR. Anybody familiar with the initials DTR? I see some heads nodding, okay? Some younger heads nodding. The initials stand for define the relationship. So there comes a point, generally speaking, in the lives of guys and gals who may be dating one another at some point to want to define the relationship. Probably more often than not, the lady wants to have the relationship defined because after about 5 years of dating, you begin to wonder, what are we? You know, are we a couple? Are we heading towards marriage or whatever? You know, I need to know these things. And if you happen to be on the same page, you know, it's wonderful, right? But if you're not, you know, that's when the problems begin. When one person wants something and needs something more from the relationship than the other is willing to give. And that's really what Exodus 19 is all about, is God defining the nature of his relationship with his people. Now, if you remember, you know, God fulfilled his promises to the people of Israel in delivering them from bondage out of Egypt. He's now brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he kind of lays out for them what this relationship is going to look like. He communicates the terms of the relationship before he actually communicates the covenant itself. So he wants to make sure they understand what they're getting into before he gives them his law. Now, up until this time, the people only knew God through the signs and wonders that God performed through Moses in Egypt, but they're about to know him in an even greater way. They're about to hear his voice as Moses has heard his voice. And they're about to see him in his fiery holiness on Mount Sinai. So there's a change that's happening here. Now, chapters 19 and chapter 24 actually serve as bookends to the giving of the covenant, the giving of the law, and the codes related to the law. You might say that chapter 19 is about preparation, and chapter 24 is about consummation. And so this is very, very interesting how God leads his people through these things. God wants his people to know several things. Among them are that he wants them to appreciate the privileges and the responsibility of being in relationship with him. He wants them to recognize their sinfulness in light of his holiness. And he wants them to know that the only way that they could ever approach him is on his terms and not theirs. And that with reverence and awe. So what does this chapter have to teach us? A lot. Because of who God is and what he has done for us, we too ought to live holy, obedient, and reverential lives. That's what we're going to see that the people of Israel are called to here this morning. So let's pray. Father, I do thank you for our time together this morning, for your word to us. And Lord, as we delve into this bit of history, our history, and how you dealt with your people there at the foot of Mount Sinai, the lessons that you taught them are lessons that we need to hear and take to heart. So Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide here this morning, I pray. Amen. So as we look at chapter 19, I want us to note four things in particular. I would refer to them as almost four prerequisites to approaching God. four prerequisites to approaching God, and I'll add, to receiving his blessings, to receiving his promises. Now, for some of you, you're going to have to hold tight through this first point. But when I come to point number four, you'll see how it all ties together. I think one of the prerequisites we see here as we look at this passage is a need for holy obedience. In order to approach God, there needs to be holy obedience. Look at verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They sat out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There, Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. 3 months. 3 months since the people left Egypt, and now they're here camped at Mount Sinai, and God summons Moses to come up to the mountain to give him an important message for the people. And God begins by reminding them of what he has done for them, namely delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh and out of the hand of the Egyptians. And the imagery here is powerful. The Lord said that he carried them on eagle wings and brought them to himself. Now, the picture that is given here is a picture of a mother eagle, in a sense, kicking her chicks out of the nests so that they learn to fly. And as you would imagine, some fly better than others. But when one of her chicks begins to fall, what does the mother eagle do? The mother eagle swoops down underneath the chick and bears them up on her wings and takes them back to safety, back to the nest. That's the picture that we have here of what God has done. God has swooped in and taken his people upon his wings and brought them not only to safety, but brought them to himself. In case you wonder, is that really what the Bible says, is what happened here? Yeah. Moses tells us as much in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He says, he watches over his nest like an eagle, and he hovers over his young. He spreads his wings, catches him, and lifts him up on his pinions. The Lord alone led him, that is Israel, with no help from a foreign god. What a picture of mercy and grace. He goes on to say, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, these two verses contain a wonderful promise, but it's a conditional promise. He says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. See, that's the condition. The promise is, you shall be my treasured possession. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So if the people are willing to obey his voice and keep his covenant, then God would make them his treasured possession among all the peoples. So the question you might be asking yourself, well, what's the covenant? So if you'll keep my covenant. Well, we've got a glimpse of it already, because it was part of it is the promise that was given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and their descendants, that God would make them into a great nation, and that in them or through them, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But it's not the totality of the covenant. See, God, in a sense here, is saying, I want to know if you guys are going to obey before I give you more truth. You know, we need to decide in advance if we're going to obey or not. Because in chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23, God lays it all out for them. Beginning with the Ten Commandments. So he's preparing them for the covenant that he's about to reveal, but it's based on the promises that he made to Abraham. And by virtue of creation and salvation, the people belong to God. They are his. They are not their own. That phrase, all the earth is mine, it is a clear statement of monotheism. I mean, think about it. All the earth is mine. What he's saying here is there is but one true God in all the earth, and the whole world belongs to him. It's not like you have, you know, Yahweh, he's in charge of North America, you know, and some other God's in charge of South America and so forth and so on. No, there's one God, and he owns it all. The whole earth is his. God demands, therefore, nothing less than full obedience. But I want you to notice the order of things. And this is important. When does God give them these stipulations? Before or after he saves them from Egypt? After. He rescues them. He delivers them. And then he defines the relationship. And it's in light of what he has done that they are to be this kind of people. Not only would they be his treasured possession, but they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, later we know that God appointed the Levites to the special task of being priests unto God, where they served in the tabernacle and in the temple. But here, the Lord declares that the entire nation is to serve him as priests. They were also called to represent him to the nations. I think Jesus made that very clear when he said in John 4:22 that salvation is from the Jews. That's where it came from. God's chosen people, his Messiah, comes from the Jews. So the good news of the gospel comes to us through the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. And like the nation of Israel, those of us who belong to Christ are called to be a royal priesthood in a holy nation. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 2, that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you can clearly see that we're, first of all, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, but we're also to carry the message of Jesus to the nations. We're to proclaim his excellencies. We're to spread his fame throughout the world. It's clear from our text, just in these first few verses, that to approach God and receive his promises requires holy obedience. It does. There's no way around it. The second prerequisite or requirement that I see is a need for consecration and boundaries. Consecration and boundaries. Let's look at verse 9. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds, a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Now in verse 10, Moses is told by God to consecrate the people, meaning to set them apart, to purify them, to make them holy, if you would. This was the requirement that they had to meet in order to meet with God. Now, we don't know how Moses did this. We're not told. Most likely, it involved a sacrifice. But regardless of how Moses consecrated the people, what is important to note is that they had to be set apart from the mundane, from the profane, from the everyday humdrum of life, and they needed to focus on God before they could meet with him. And God told them to do three specific things. First, they were to wash their garments. Now, you can imagine after 3 months in the wilderness, their clothes probably came quite filthy. There wasn't a whole lot of water around to do your laundry. And so this was clearly a good hygienic thing to do, but it's not really the point. You see, their clothes symbolize, the filth of their clothes symbolize the dirt of sin within that they needed to be cleansed of. And so by washing their clothes, the Israelites were demonstrating their willingness to put away sin. It was a symbolic gesture that reminded them of their need for holiness. It reminded them of the holiness of God and their unholiness. God is holy. And the only way we can approach him in his holiness is to be made holy too. That's the first thing. The second thing that they were to do is they were to refrain from having sexual relations. Not that sexual activity within the context of marriage is bad, is dirty, is unclean or anything. But their focus was to be on God, not their own pleasures, not their spouse. They were to prepare their hearts and their minds to meet with a holy God. You know, in a way, you might say that they were to fast from sensual pleasure for a time, so that they could focus on God in a similar way that we sometimes fast from food and drink, to focus on God and to hear his voice. So I think the lesson in verses 9 through 15 here is pretty obvious, that we're not to approach God lightly or frivolously, but with a degree of sobriety. We need to remember whose presence it is that we are coming into. If we take seriously our relationship with God, we must take time to prepare our hearts and our minds to meet with him, whether it's here on a Sunday morning or when you get ready to have your quiet time or with life group or D group or any other time that you would seek to meet with God. It requires that we have an undivided heart and an undistracted mind. So let me ask you, since I mentioned Sunday mornings, how do you prepare yourself for corporate worship? Do you? Have you ever thought about it? Do you pray? Do you read scripture? Do you repent of your sins? Do you ask God to show up and speak? Do you read scripture? Or do you just hop in the car and go? I'm going to be honest with you. I'm the pastor, and sometimes I just hop in the car and go. Yes, there's prayer, but I need to really prepare my heart to meet with God, not just prepare for you to meet with God. I think the Apostle James gives us a few possible action steps in James chapter 4, verse 7. He says this, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." That's a good starting point. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." When was the last time you cried and wept over your sin? See, we need to remember what God has saved us from if we're to appreciate being in his presence. The third thing he tells them to do here is that they were to observe limits or boundaries that were set up for them. So even after washing their clothes, even after being consecrated by Moses, they still needed to approach God very carefully. In verse 12, and then again in verses 21 through 25, God tells Moses and the people to keep their distance. They are not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it, lest they die. So how did they mark off these boundaries? I don't know. Electric fence would have been really good. But we don't know. Maybe they put up signs that said, "Keep out," or "No trespassing," or I like this one, "Beware of G-O-D." This, don't touch it. Don't go up. Don't touch it. And if you did, you're going to die. And how are you going to die? Well, you're going to be killed by your brothers or sisters in Israel. How are they going to do it? Well, they're not going to go and grab you because then they will be contaminated. They're not to touch them because they're contaminated. What do? They're to stone them or shoot them with arrows, but you're not to touch them. You see, God is doing, I think, at least three things here. First, he's revealing that he is transcendent. He is not to be approached lightly. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. The second thing he's doing is that he's telling us that we can only approach God on his terms. We don't just get up and go and do, whatever. We don't come charging into God's presence as if we're entitled to do that. The third thing is he is protecting the people from the danger of his holiness. He doesn't want them to die, so he says, stay back. Don't come up the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. Set up boundaries for the people so that they do not cross. The third prerequisite for approaching God and receiving his blessings, I think, is a need for reverence and awe. It's related to that last point. Verse 16 says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in a fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." This is Again, fascinating passage of scripture. Moses here brings the people to the foot of the mountain to meet with God. How would you have felt? There was a thick cloud. There was thunder and lightning and fire. And the whole mountain quaked and was wrapped in smoke. And then God descended on the mountain, at the top of the mountain. And then all of a sudden, the trumpet sounds got louder and louder. How would you have felt? Well, we're told they trembled. They trembled. Now, we refer to appearances of God like this as a theophany. A theophany is basically a visible manifestation of God in some way, some form. It could be a pillar of cloud by day. It could be a pillar of fire by night. It could be the smoke, the lightning. God has appeared in many different ways, different manifestations of his presence. And what a sight this must have been. And not only did the people tremble, Moses trembled. Where does it say that here? Well, it actually says it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. It says, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Moses himself, the guy who has been talking with God face to face, performing mighty miracles, suddenly there is a manifestation of God's presence that is so great that it causes Moses to tremble. Now, I said these verses speak of God's transcendence. By that, we mean his otherness or his separateness. And it's his separateness from creation. God is so far above and beyond his creation that we cannot totally comprehend him. The only fitting response is for us to worship him in reverence and awe. Frankly, I think we've lost that aspect of worship in the church. We have focused so much on the imminence of God, meaning his nearness to us, that we've lost sight of his transcendence. And one of the ways that the church used to communicate the transcendence of God was through its architecture. If you've ever been in a grand cathedral, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, before you ever go inside of it, you stand outside of it, maybe some distance away, and you go, "Wow, look how big this place is. Look how beautiful it is, how ornate it might be." I've had the privilege of being in several cathedrals, grand cathedrals, both here and abroad. Perhaps my favorite one was the Duomo in Florence, Italy, but I've been in several, including in my home city in Syracuse. And it does something to you. You can walk into an empty building and somehow you come away with a sense of grandeur. You come to realize how big God really is. I mean, because you're dwarfed by the size of the building, by the arches, by the huge stained glass windows. And there's a sense of gravity or weightiness to it. I mean, I can't remember ever seeing any kid run around church in the church I grew up in. You didn't do that. I'm not saying that's a sin. I'm just saying that there was a sense in which when we walked in to that building, it was like, God's here. We need to be respectful. I think we've lost some of that. Now, on the other hand, because of what Jesus has done for us, God is nearer to us than we could have ever have hoped. He is God with us. And if you have been born again, he's nearer still because he is in you. But God is both imminent and transcendent. We shouldn't make the mistake of leaning one side or the other, but we need to balance these two. I think in our culture, we tend to emphasize God's immanence over his transcendence. In fact, Philip Ryken in his commentary writes, "We live in an age of immanence, an age that sees God more as a personal friend than a supreme deity. Most Christians today feel more comfortable with a user-friendly God than one who is holy and majestic. The result is a casual approach to worship. I refer not to the style of worship primarily, but to the attitude of most worshipers. We come to church the way we would drop by someone's living room, rather than the way we would enter the throne room of a king." And then he adds this, "Is it possible that we are more comfortable worshiping God than we ought to be?" I think that's why the writer of Hebrews wrote and said, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." A fourth and final point that I think is a prerequisite to our approaching God, and perhaps the most important, the one that ties all the other ones together, is our need for a mediator. Look at verse 21. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." The fact that the Lord is specifically mentioning the priests here, this is before the Levitical priesthood. So most likely he's just referring to the firstborn sons of the people of Israel who kind of occupied that role in some fashion during this time. But these are very interesting verses. God has already made it clear the people are not to come up to the mountain. They're not to even touch the mountain. They're to put boundaries up. So why then does he repeat himself here? I mean, even Moses seems perplexed, doesn't he? It's like, "God, we heard you the first time. You told us to set limits around the mountain. We did it." Well, you guys know. Just because you know what you're supposed to do doesn't mean you're going to do it. Right? So, sinners disobey. That's what sinners do. And oftentimes, curiosity gets the better of us, doesn't it? I mean, I would have been curious. What's going on up there? What's, you know, just I got to get a peek. I just got to look, you know, a little bit closer, until it's too late. And add to that, people just have a short memory. I think God is being merciful. That's what I think's happening here. God sends Moses back down because he knows people have a short memory. They're curious. They're not going to obey. Moses, you need to go down. You need to keep them in line. So the people need Moses to remind them to stay back. How many times has Moses already interceded for the people? And how many more times is he going to intercede for the people? See, the people didn't just need a leader, they needed a mediator. And Moses was that mediator, someone who would represent God to the people and represent them to God. Now, a mediator is a go-between, right? It's a person who brings opposing parties together and helps to form a peace, foster an agreement, if you would. Why did they need a mediator? Because they were sinners. They were unholy. They could not approach God themselves. They were at enmity with God. So much so that even after promising, God, we will keep your commandments, we will keep your covenant, we will obey your voice, in just a few weeks, guess what they do? They make a molten calf and worship it. So even though Moses consecrated them, they still could not approach God. They needed someone who could go to God on their behalf, someone who would represent them before God, reveal God's word and will to them, and that's exactly what Moses does. Now, I want you to see something here, because I never really noticed this before, but look how many times Moses goes up and down the mountain. Verse 3, Moses went up to God. Verse 7, Moses went down the mountain. Verse 8, Moses went back up the mountain. Verse 14, Moses came back down the mountain. Verse 20, Moses went up the mountain again. Verse 21, Moses comes back down the mountain yet again to warn the people. Moses is 80 years old. And he goes up and down the mountain three times just in this chapter. Gosh, I wish I had his strength and stamina. This chapter highlights our own need for a mediator. For we too are sinners, alienated from God. But you know what? We need a better mediator than even Moses. One who would not only bridge the gap between us and God, but one who would make it possible for us to be able to approach God ourselves. And that mediator is God's very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our only hope of standing in the presence of the Lord is for our sin to be taken away. And that is what Christ has done for us at the cross. He bore our sin in his body on the cross so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be in right relationship with God. He paid the penalty for our sin, so that we could receive eternal life. And it is through his shed blood that we have been consecrated, that we have been set apart, that we have been made holy. And now we can come into God's presence directly without fear. Without fear. We don't have to wash our clothes or take a bath. Well, we probably need to wash our clothes and take a bath, but you know what I mean. We are able to approach God because he's taken the filth of our sin upon himself, and he has clothed us in his righteousness. You know, you and I don't approach God the way the Israelites approached God at Mount Sinai. We approach a different mountain. It's still the mountain of God, but we don't approach that way. We come through Jesus Christ, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, Jesus is the mediator we need. Paul tells us when he writes to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He was the perfect mediator because he was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And he consecrates us by his blood and makes us holy. And because Christ kept the law perfectly, God is able to credit to us his righteousness. He deposits it into our account as if we were really that righteous when we weren't. But he has clothed us in Christ's righteousness. And because he rose from the dead, we too know we will one day rise from the dead. So let me ask you, have you received the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And have you allowed God to define your relationship with Him? Or are you trying to define the Christian life on your own terms? We got to come to God on His terms and allow Him to define the relationship. It is only because of who God is and what Christ has done for us that we can live holy, obedient, and reverential lives. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this morning, for Your word to us. And Lord, just thank You so much for Your unending love, that You, despite our sin, have called us to Yourself, that You enacted a plan of redemption whereby we could be forgiven and enter into Your presence, where we can come boldly before Your throne to receive grace in the time of need. So Lord, help us to understand Your greatness, Your transcendence, Your imminence, and help us to worship You as You deserve to be worshiped. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.